Apple's former CEO, Vic Gundotra, the man behind Google Plus, the company's entry into social media, he posted a story about an interaction he had with Steve Jobs. He writes that on a Sunday morning in 2008, he received a call during a church service. He didn't answer, but Jobs left a message saying he had something urgent to discuss. Gundotra returned his call almost immediately. "Hey, Steve, this is Vic," I said. "I'm sorry I didn't answer your call earlier. I was in church, and the caller ID said unknown, so I didn't pick up." Steve laughed. He said, "Vic, unless the caller ID said God, you should never pick up in church." Vic says, "Well," I laughed nervously. After all, while it was customary for Steve to call during the week upset about something, it was unusual for him to call me on Sunday and ask me to call his home. And so I wondered what was so important. And Steve Jobs replied, "So Vic, we have an urgent issue, one that I need addressed right away. I've already assigned someone from my team to help you, and I hope you can fix this tomorrow." Steve Jobs continued, he said, "I've been looking at the Google logo on the iPhone, and I'm not happy with the icon. The second O in Google doesn't have the right yellow gradient. It's just wrong, and I'm going to have Greg fix it tomorrow. Is that okay with you?" Here's the CEO of Apple, the tech visionary who revolutionized personal computers, the way we listen to music, and the way we think of mobile devices. He was worried about the yellow and the second O in Google. Needless to say, the problem was fixed, and Gundotra says that this taught him a lesson on leadership and a passion and attention to detail. He said it was a lesson I'll never forget. CEOs should care about details, even shades of yellow, on a Sunday. Well, as we'll see this morning, God is in the details. And so we turn our attention to the last half of Joshua, chapters 11 through 21. Now, those are 11 chapters. Now, relax. I am not going to preach on all 11 chapters. We're going to do an overview of that. You'll see that in a moment. Now, we have to this point, we have looked at the first 10 chapters of Joshua. People have crossed the river of impossibility. They shouted down the walls of Jericho. They dealt with failures and mistakes. They cleansed the land of evil practices of the Canaanites. Well, there was one thing left to do. They must divide the land of promise among the tribes of Israel. And that's what these 11 chapters are all about. And no doubt, more sermons have been preached on the first 10 chapters of the book because it's loaded with great stories. But these 11 chapters of the book, not so much. You don't hear many sermons on these. It majors in the mundane. It provides us with dreary details of which tribes get which areas of land. It is lots of lots. It's detailed plans of the cosmic real estate developer of the promised land, which makes genealogies exciting by comparison. Chapter after chapter filled with names of places we don't recognize and can't even pronounce. And if you've ever set out to read through the Bible, and I'd encourage you to do that, and you endured some tough sections in Leviticus and Numbers, well, chapters 11 through 21 of Joshua would test your commitment. God gives all this space to who should live where. Why? Well, Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through 45 answers that. So look with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through 45. It comes at the end of this larger section, 11 through 21, that's talking about all this land. Who gets what? Why is that important? Who gets what? Well, Joshua chapter 21, verse 43 through 45 answers that. Look with me at verse 43 of Joshua chapter 21. It says, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers. They took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. Now, I want to spend our time this morning on those three verses. Now, that's not to say that all that is written before this in these 11 chapters are any less God-breathed than the rest of Scriptures. God is in the details, and what we have written here in those chapters, that's kind of difficult to get through, but it's exactly what God intended for us to have. It just doesn't preach very well. See, what we have in Joshua 21, 43 through 45 is a beautiful, beautiful summary statement. These three verses, I believe, are the theological heart of the book of Joshua. In a very real sense, it is a theology intermingled with doxology. It is as if the writer, after telling us how Joshua divvied up the land, he breaks out in praise to God for all of it. Now, the main thought of these three verses as it relates to those 11 chapters prior, and I think the main thought is this: they were blessed people in a blessed place, blessing God. They were blessed people in a blessed place, blessing God. This is all about blessing, and as we'll see, rest. And I hope you'll see by the end of our time this morning that the focus point, our be statement, be blessed, will bolster our commitment to being strong and courageous, which is our theme for this series and our theme as a church for this year. Well, I want to jump in. There's three simple headings. Just this is how it worked out. It's real simple. God gave, they took, God kept, right? God gave, they took, God kept. Well, let's look at each of these. This is just how I've outlined it. Help us get some handles here. First of all, God gave. God gave. Verse 43, it says, the Lord gave. See it? Underline it. Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers. We see it again in verse 44. It says, the Lord gave. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. We see that God gave them land. God gave them rest. Now, I want to look at each of these. First of all, God gave them land. God gave them land. I couldn't help myself as I was reading through chapters 11 through 21, as they're giving out all this land over here. I couldn't help myself but start to think this land is your land, this land is my land.
Won't do that for you today, right now, and you can be thankful for that, but that's just what went in my head. Well, this land is their land. Why? He keeps pounding his point home. The land he had sworn to give, verse 43, just as he had sworn to their forefathers, verse 44. See, God giving them land goes all the way back to God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. For Abraham, he did not receive what was promised, it tells us in Hebrews 11, but only welcomed them, only saw it from a distance. I mean, the only land that Abraham ever received was Sarah's burial plot, and he had to buy that. See, the promise of God given way back when to Abraham was finally being realized here by the people of God. That's significant. See, one might think that the promise made so long ago to Abraham, that had expired. One might think that at times it didn't have a chance of fulfillment. It looked like God's people frustrated his promise over and over again, particularly as they spent 40 years wandering around in the wilderness. But see, the focus here is on God's resolve to bless his people. God loves to bless. Is that your view of God? That he loves to bless? Or do you think he kind of wants to hold back everything from you? God gave them land. And what we have in chapters 11 through 21 is God's gift list. And some of the details are absolutely fascinating. You could read some of it for yourself. But I just want to point out a couple of things here in those chapters. A couple of details that are fascinating. First of all, for example, there's no inheritance of land for the tribe of Levi. And the reason is because the Lord was their inheritance. So all these tribes get land to live in, except for one, and that one tribe was to really, I think, stand as a message for all of them, that their ultimate inheritance was not to be found in the land, but their inheritance was to be found in the Lord, in the Lord. And I think it was just one great giant object lesson. That's one particular that kind of comes out. There's another one in chapter 14, and then in chapter 19. While the Levites were not given any land, interestingly enough, both Joshua and Caleb were each given a particular inheritance, an allotment of land. There was not a tribe associated with them, but God made sure that Joshua and Caleb were given an allotment of land. And God singles out these two men, remember, these two men who many years earlier, 40 years before, had come back to Moses and said, hey, let's go in and enter into this land by faith because God said we can have this land. And you'll recall that it was only Caleb and Joshua courageously stood alone against the naysayers who in fear convinced the people not to go and take the land God promised to them. They stood out as the only two who said, we can take it. And the other 10 said, no, we can't. And they were fear-driven and they didn't go in and take it. Now, that was back 4 years ago. Now, did God forget? Did God forget Caleb and Joshua back then, what they did? No, in the details of the distribution of the land here, you can read it for yourself in chapters 14 and 19. It's evident that they are rewarded by God for their courageous obedience. I'm reminded of a verse in Hebrews. I believe it's Hebrews 6, I believe it's verse 10. It says that God will not forget any work done for him. Can you rest in that promise? See, when we find ourselves in a difficult situation and we kind of think God's not rewarding us for this obedience, we may think God has even forgotten us. Well, here's the story of Joshua and Caleb, but God remembered them. Hebrews 6:10, God will not forget. God will not forget your obedience. God will not forget your service. God will not forget your acts of courage. Can you rest in that? You're going to need to. So you don't always see it right off. God gave them land. Well, secondly, God gave them rest. God gave them rest. Now, again, verse 44, it speaks of the Lord giving them rest on every side. Now, this was their hope, rest. This would be on their minds as they made this journey towards Canaan, the promised land, rest. They would look forward to that day when all the battles were behind them and they would experience God's powerful presence. They would have lived securely in the land as there would be an end to all hostility. Rest. A peaceful, satisfying freedom from assault that they had hoped for and now they could experience it. Now, on one hand, they are enjoying the rest because all the nations had been subdued at this time. But on the other hand, there still remains, there were remnants of the godless nations that were still living in Canaan. They didn't wipe them all out as they were told to. Some of their enemies, though restrained, still lurked in the lands. And that's why toward the end of Joshua's life, he warns them, finish the job. You'll find it in chapter 23 of Joshua, verse 14. We're going to come back to this in a couple of weeks. But he reinforces this matter, first of all, what God has given them. Verse 14 of Joshua 23 says, now I am about to go the way of all the earth. That's just a nice way of saying he's about to die. Then he reinforces this. We see the same words. You will know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. See, God will hold up his end of the bargain. But enjoying those promises is conditioned on their obedience. And I wonder how many blessings and promises of God have I forfeited because of my own disobedience. Well, verse 16 of that same passage in Joshua 23, he warns them. He said, if you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and you go and you serve other gods, and you bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he's given you. See, God gave them rest, but in order to enjoy that rest would require a commitment to loving God who gave them that rest rather than cheating on God by going after other lovers. And sadly, we only get as far as the next generation that we see these dreadful, disturbing words in Judges 2, verse 10. It says, after that whole generation, this generation right here, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, you know what happened? Another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. I mean, how sad is that? How is it possible? How in the world could a generation grow up who does not know God and what he had done for Israel? They're seeing it right here. Well, because moms and dads blew off the teaching of Moses in Deuteronomy 6 to pass these things on to their children. See, it wasn't because youth leaders and teachers failed, but parents neglected to speak of God and what he had done. They failed to pull out life lessons from the Word of God. Another generation grew up that did not know God. Are we one generation away? You work that out. God gave them rest, but it was short-lived. God gave. We move to our next simple major heading. They took. God gave. They took. Your enemies have been defeated. Wars have been won. The hard work had been done. Relatively speaking, this really is the easy part, taking possession of the real estate God had given them. The word inheritance, by the way, is used over 50 times in chapters 11 through 21. You see, the inheritance is theirs. God gave it. All they needed to do is take it. And it tells us at the end of verse 43, and they took possession of it and settled there. They enjoyed some relief in the promised land. They enjoyed rest by taking what God had given to them. Now, the question which we got to explore here is the question is, was that the ultimate rest God had planned for them right here in landing in this and getting this land? I mean, how does this matter of rest speak to us today? That's really where I want to go. And we're not left to ourselves in seeing its great relevance to us in this room. I want you to look at a passage with me. It's in the New Testament. So you can keep your finger here in Joshua 21, but I want you to go to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, way back in the back of your Bibles. It's after Timothy's and Thessalonians and Titus and Philemon, and you come to Hebrews. You get to James, you went one book too far, take a left, come back. Hebrews chapter 4. Now, I don't have time to develop all that is here. It's a wonderful chapter, but I hope this will be time well spent. Hebrews chapter 4 is all about rest for the people of God. And when we talk about rest, what are we talking about? Is it speaking to what we commonly use, that final rest when we pass from this life, you know, R.I.P., rest in peace. We finally get rest at that point. Is that what it's talking about? I read about an epitaph in a cemetery in Vermont that bears this description of a widow to her husband, and they had a really tough marriage, especially the end of their time together. But she wrote this description on the tombstone. It said, rest in peace, ... until we meet again. That's troubling, really. Is there any rest for us in this life? Let me ask you a question. Would you describe most people in America as restful? It's a rat race. As one man quipped, yeah, and the rats are winning. We're all over the place. Rest? What's that? There was this department store that employed an efficiency expert. And this efficiency expert kept changing things around the store. And so every time you go in the store, this department moved from this part of the store to this part of the store, and the things were just moving every single day all over the place. Well, after 2 weeks of this, an elderly lady approached the store greeter as she walked in, and in an exasperated tone of voice, she complained that she could no longer find the women's hats department and asked if he could please tell her where it was. And he replied, "No, madam, I cannot, but if you just stand there for a moment, I'm sure you'll see it go by." That's what it's like. That's our life. That is the pace of life, folks. It's left us bewildered and confused. It's hard to find rest when things are just ever changing and moving so quickly past us. It's like, what just happened? Where'd those 5 years go? See, we all long for rest. Well, it brings us to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Have you found it yet? Hopefully you're there. I want you to jump with me to verse 8 of Hebrews 4. Now, we're going to go through some stuff here as we unpack this, but hang in there, because this is the meat for this morning. This is it. It says, verse 8 of Hebrews 4, it says, If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. And you ought to say that, whoa, wait a minute. We just saw in Joshua 21 that the Lord had given them rest on every side. Did he or didn't he? Well, yes, he did, in the sense that they experienced, in part, a rest from the battles of their enemies. But no, he did not, and that what the people of God experienced in Canaan, that was just a shadow of that which was coming. For verse 9 says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Now, when did God rest from his work? Well, we should know the answer to that. Hebrews 4 provides the answer in case we didn't. Verse 4, it says, on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. So after God put all creation together, and I believe in the six 24-hour days, once he did that, he did what? What did God do on the seventh day? He rested. Why? Was it due to physical exhaustion? I mean, he did a lot of creating and he was tired. No. God does not grow tired or weary. God had finished his work. He said it was good and he rested. God rested in that he was infinitely satisfied. And he provided for us a pattern of rest upon which our lives ought to be built. How are we doing on that one? See, God enjoyed having completed creation. He'd ceased from the work of creation. There was nothing that could be added to creation to make it better. Everything was absolutely taken care of. It was good, all of it. And if we think back to the time of Adam and Eve living in the garden, they were at rest. They had no anxieties. They had no worries. They enjoyed complete freedom. They had harmony with God, harmony with the world, harmony with each other. Then sin entered their world, Genesis 3 tells us. And what did they forfeit when they disobeyed God? Rest. Rest. So instead of enjoying rest, they were now restless. They hid. They knew fear. They tried to sneak around and stay out of the sight of God, remember? And restfulness would no longer characterize their lives and all of humanity since. Do you know what the entire Bible is all about? I could put it this way. It is the story of God's effort to get people back into his rest. It is the story of God's effort to get people back into his rest. How would he do this? By addressing the problem of our restlessness, sin. And so the coming of Jesus took care of the sin issue, and through his death, all people may enter back into God's rest. See, the restlessness in the hearts of people has a solution. It's to find rest in the completed work of Jesus on the cross, who died in their place to pay the penalty for their sin. You still with me here? What is this rest? It's foreshadowed in Canaan that we're looking at this morning. It's related to the rest of God in creation. I mean, it has something to do with the Sabbath principle of rest for the people of God, and it's worthwhile to keep fleshing that out. But it ultimately finds its climax in the experience of the rest which comes to our souls. And perhaps your mind has already gone to another passage of Scripture. It's in Matthew 11, 28. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. And you may know, some of you know it by heart. But in Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus' invitation goes out. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, do you hear what this is saying? I mean, probably you can quote it, and maybe you do know what it's saying. Let me just help in case you don't, or let's remind each other of this. What is it saying here? Religion and rest are polar opposites. Religion, matter of fact, will work you to death. It will wear you out. In fact, the more you try to gain peace from religion, the more disturbed you're going to become. The harder you try to be good at religion, the more exhausted you will be. There is no rest in religion. However, if rest is what you want, a rest for that inner cry of peace, then Jesus says, I have good news for you. Quit trying to make it on your own. Stop trying to work your way to salvation. That is absolutely exhausting. Instead, he says, come to me. As St. Augustine prayed, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Have you entered that rest? Do you believe? Do you look upon the one who hung on the cross and say, you know what, I get that. I get that. I understand that this Jesus took my place on the cross and that God had done it all. See, it's very possible that in a gathering this size, that there are those who are here this morning on the verge of missing this spiritual rest. There are some hanging right on the knife edge of decision. I mean, if you've heard the gospel preach and you don't combine it with faith, it has no value to you. It'd be like, as one preacher described it, as memorizing the menu at some restaurant, but never eating the food and walking around skin and bones. See, it doesn't matter for the subject we're talking about this morning how many sermons you've listened to, how many menus you have memorized. If you don't take the rest God offers you, then you will continue to search for it in other places. I guarantee it. It's been said, when Christ ceases to fill the heart with satisfaction, our souls will go in search of other lovers. And some of you this morning, you know exactly what I'm talking about. That constant churning of dissatisfaction. You keep trying to plug into this and plug into that. You say, this will just do it. If I can do that, I will have rest. And you have that dissatisfaction that just continues to gnaw at you on the inside. And it tells you that something just isn't right. The turmoil of the internal is the absence of peace on the inside that leaves you feeling even lonely in a crowd. Let me tell you something. That turmoil that's going on the inside, it will not let you go. It will not relent. It will not stop. It hounds you like a tiger stalking its prey. What am I talking about? Soul satisfaction. Or, as the Bible speaks of it, rest for our souls. Do you have that? Do you have that? If you don't have it, then I would strongly encourage you, talk to me after the service. Talk to someone in this room that you're pretty confident they have it. Don't let that go. Settle that. Because these words in Joshua, they took, it carries a lot of weight here. It isn't enough that God gave. Be blessed. How? Taking what God has given you. Take it. Now, believer, if you say, no, I've done that, I've signed on, I get that thing, I get what Jesus did on the cross, I'm there. Well, let me ask you, are you finding your satisfaction there? How's your soul satisfaction right now? Because he's given us Jesus Christ, believers, and all that is his is ours. And if you've entered into that rest for your souls by trusting in Jesus for your salvation, the call is to keep coming back to taking possession of all that you have in Jesus Christ. Because it's all there. God has given all of it to you in Christ.
Have you taken it? Have you taken it? Have I taken all of it? There was a man, he owned a small estate who wished to sell it. And so he sent for a real estate agent, and he asked this agent, write up an advertisement describing this house, and my land. Well, when the ad was ready, the agent brought it to the owner, and he read to him what he wrote. When he finished reading the description of his house and his land, the owner replied, can you read that again? So the agent read the description again of his house and of his land once more. And when he finished reading it, the owner said, you know what? I don't think I'll be selling after all. What do you mean? Asked the agent. Well, the owner said, I have been looking for an estate like that all of my life. I just didn't realize that I owned it. I want to tell you, that's a lot of believers right there. You mean I have all this? I'm looking for it. It's got to be this. Someone told me this will do it. This book, if I read, I attend this, I got it. It's all there. You need to come back to God's rest for you today, believer. It's all there. God gave in Christ. Take it. To what degree, I ask you this hard question, I ask myself, believe me, I'm asking myself, to what degree is your satisfaction in Jesus Christ? God gives, we take, and as we do, we can live courageously knowing that God will keep his promises. God gave, they took. We end on this note quickly. God kept. God kept. Verse 45, not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. This is a grand testimony of God's fidelity to his promises and his people. See, what are chapters 11 through 21? What do they all point to? Well, it underlines that God keeps his promises down to the last detail. What does it matter as you read this? What does it matter that Issachar received the territories around Jezreel and 13 or so other cities? Who cares? Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. As you read this, you come across this detail about Manasseh. Why did God detail that Manasseh's land reached from Asher to Michmethah and just east of Shechem? Who cares? Not one of God's promises failed. Oh, it matters. Why are obscure and seemingly mundane details important? God kept. Two words, God kept. Every one of God's promises was fulfilled. The sum of all we would call boring details that God has accomplished proves that whatever he promises, he will do. The more detailed the report of God's faithfulness, the more proof that indeed not one word of his had been false. He promised them land, and now because of these chapters and God's word, God's people can remember specifically how God was faithful. Faithful in concrete detail, faithful down to the most mundane of trivia. The fact that God is in the details, that should bring you great comfort this morning. Not too long ago, my computer at work completely crashed. Now, all you Mac owners are saying it's because I have Windows and not a Mac. That isn't my point this morning. Don't get lost. And when it crashed, what I normally do when that happens here at work, I turn the computer over to Randy. Hey, Randy, I need help. And can you get this thing resolved? And he did. But you know, what if when he returned it to me, I wouldn't want to hear Randy say, well, you know, Brian, not all the programs are working properly, but at least you can still use one or two of them. You know, Brian, you won't be able to print anything, but the bigger issues, fix the detail, they don't really matter. No, that's not good enough. I want the whole thing working right down to the details. Listen, God is working in the details of your life. God is concerned about the details of your life. He's concerned about the little cares that keep you awake at night. We have a God who cares for the birds of the air, Scripture says, who knows the number of hairs on our head, and who watches over the grass as it grows. You might go, boring stuff.
but it is his power over the mundane and trivial details that proves his power over the universe. And because of this power, we know he can and he will keep his promises, every one of them. Church, God will be faithful. No matter what it takes, God will do what he says he'll do to the very detail. The question is, can you rest in his promises? Because to the degree we are resting in his promises is the degree to which we live as blessed people, satisfied in him. To the degree we are resting in his promises is the degree to which we live as blessed people. So be blessed. Be blessed. And by that, I mean there's so much that God has given us in Jesus Christ. Take what he's given you. And we live in that place of blessing, we can move forward with courage because we know that God will do what he says he'll do. We're blessed people. And to think that there's so much more to come. We can live as blessed people today knowing that the best is yet to come. We sang about it earlier. We know that there will be a day when we will see every one of his promises fulfilled to the detail. And we will step into eternity and we will say, whoa, God never failed. God kept every one of his promises. A woman was diagnosed with terminal illness, and as she was getting her things in order, she called to her pastor and asked him to come to her house to discuss some of her final wishes. And she told the pastor which song she wanted sung at her memorial service and what scriptures she'd like read and even what outfit she wanted to be buried in. I mean, this is a detailed person. She requested to be buried with a Bible at her side. Well, as the pastor was getting ready to leave, the woman suddenly stopped him and remembered something else. She said, oh, there's one more thing, she said excitedly. Well, what's that? The pastor asked. This is important, the woman said. I want to be buried with a fork in my right hand. The pastor kind of just stood and looked at the woman, not knowing quite what to say. Well, the woman explained. She said, in all of my years of attending church socials and potluck dinners, when the dishes of the main courses were being cleared, someone would inevitably lean over and say, keep your fork. It was my favorite part of the meal, she said, because I knew something better was coming, like chocolate cake or apple pie. So when people see me in that casket with a fork in my hand and they ask, what's with the fork? I want you to tell them, Pastor, keep your fork, the best is yet to come. And I keep this on my desk so I remember this. Church, the best is yet to come. Keep your fork. God will keep every one of his promises. For Paul says to him, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Be strong and courageous because everything God says he will do, he will do, if not in this life, in the life to come.